in this massively important text we've read. We'll be zooming in on just a few verses in chapter 4 and applying this as we can to the task of parenting. That's what we are going to be and have been talking about here this weekend. All of us have experiences with parenting, either as a parent or as a child or both. My parents were not really strict disciplinarians, but they had their rules and they enforced them. I remember when I was 5, my older brother, who was 9 years older than I, was doing something or other that I envied and was irritated with him. But I remember one time after some offense he committed, I was so mad I grabbed the closest thing to my right hand, which was a cast iron frying pan. And I picked it up and I heaved it at him. And I think before the pan hit the floor, my mother's firm palm was down on my exposed backside. And I think to add insult to injury, as I tell my brother today, I missed him. You know, you have to be able to see the humor in our lives, I think. But it wasn't humorous on the day that it happened. The biblical author of Hebrews candidly observes, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And parental discipline and training can be painful for both the child and the parent. And that's when we need to remember the Lord's promise that wise and loving discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now, this text is not a how-to manual, 12 steps to raise happy kids or whatever. I'm not going to try to turn it into that. And yet, from another perspective, this passage is about parenting in the most fundamental sense, because it's about God, and particularly God the Father, in his astonishing work of saving a people for himself. It's about how we are to think and live as a child of God. So it's appropriate to learn about parenting and to receive our power to do it well by understanding God's parenting, if you will, of us. So I'm going to just exposit part of this text, but then attempt to draw out some implications and applications to the work of Christian parents. Those of you who aren't parents, don't tune out on this, because the text is for you as a son of the living God. You have an outline there, along with a graphic. I'm not going to say much about that graphic, but if you find those kinds of things helpful, it can really put things together in your own mind about this astonishing work of God in saving his people. You're freed by the Father, you are redeemed by the Son, and renewed by the Holy Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures gives us a glimpse into the very heart of the triune God. You consider that expression in verse 6. God sent the Spirit of his Son. The entire Trinity is active there in 6 Greek words. Just breathtaking. Our acceptance of the Trinity, which is expressed so well in our church creeds, is crucial to everything in our salvation. Our finite minds just can't possibly grasp that there is one God, one in essence, and yet 3 distinct persons. I've sometimes said anyone who says he really understands the Trinity is probably a heretic of some sort. Right? We can't take it all in, but nothing makes sense without that doctrine. And the more you grasp this overwhelming text, the more your life as a Christian will be transformed by the knowledge of God. The more your parenting as a parent will be transformed. Or if you're a child living under your parents' authority, the more your relationship with them will be transformed. These are high peaks in Scripture. Breathe deeply. The air is thin, but take this in. At the end of chapter 3, we're reminded that as a parent, if I view my child in Christ, then all of the one another commands of the New Testament are going to apply to the manner in which I treat my child. We saw that this morning. It's a covenantal way of understanding children. God has placed parents in authority over their children for a time, and yet in Christ, I still obey the commands toward them to love one another, fellowship with one another, confess your sins one to another, listen to one another, weep with one another, admonish, rebuke, encourage, serve one another, show kindness to one another, and all the others. But then Paul goes on in chapter 4. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees. So Paul is reminding them again of how the people of God under the old covenant were like a child underage, living under the harsh discipline of a trusted slave. They were subject to guardians and trustees, to legal terms. Even though someday he's going to be wealthy and own the entire estate, at the moment he's no different from a slave. That was how the law of God prepared Israel in history for the coming of Christ the Savior. And verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. That word basic principles, it's used for setting things in order, like the alphabet. We might say the ABCs of the world. The basic religious principles that operate out there in a fallen world. And it's the principle of legalism that Paul has been hammering on through this entire book. When he says, how is it that you're turning back again to those weak and miserable, poor principles? They're weak because they cannot justify. They're poor because they cannot deliver the inheritance. The world's miserable principles cannot save you. The legalistic Judaizers in this book are not the faithful Jews. They were attempting by their own efforts to make themselves right with God. And before their conversion, the Gentiles were doing the same thing in their pagan religion. You have to laugh. This is Paul's ultimate slam against these Jewish heretics. He's saying, you Judaizers, well, all your pompous God talk have created a religion that is no better than those Greek pagans out there with all their idol temples and their idol prostitutes. Why? Because it is a religion based upon the same principle, legalism. We will do things to make the gods happy, or at least not do things that make them mad. And if we do it right, we can sin it up a little bit and still be okay in the end. Now, does that sound current or what? If there is a God in heaven, if there is a heaven and a hell, well, I'm not going to go to hell because I'm not a bad guy, or at least I'm better than most people. Or if there's a God and a heaven and a hell, I'm so bad I'm hopeless, so I might as well sin it up. Either way, you end up in the same place. Those are the basic principles. Those are the ABCs of the world's religions. Praise God, dear brothers and sisters, that we are freed from such foolish bondage. Praise God that our parenting is freed from that kind of legalistic bondage. We do not say to our children, if you keep God's laws perfectly, and you keep my rules and regs perfectly, then I will love you. Ken Sandy, my dear friend who wrote the book The Peacemaker, told about a time when his son was young and he had been unkind to his sister about something or other, and the boy was sent to his room. And Ken sat down with his son and asked him, If Jesus came into the room here right now, what do you think would be the first thing he would say to you? And the boy predictably answered, well, he would tell me that I should love my sister and not say bad things to her. And Ken said, well, but what is the first thing he would say? Wouldn't it be something like, John, I love you so much. See the nail prints in my hands that show that I died for you and I paid the penalty for your sins. You belong to me and you belong to my heavenly Father who sent me. That's the first thing he'd say. And at that, the boy wept and said, Daddy, it's so hard to do what Jesus wants sometimes. And Ken could say, oh, I sure understand that. Let's pray together. That's an instruction moment. Can you identify with that, dear father and mother? How hard it can be to follow God sometimes. But you're loved by him. We need to face down our own sins and to face down our children's sins, and it can be a battle, but we do so in the glorious power of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God's kindness leads men to repentance, Paul declares in Romans 2:4. So let's go on to verse 4. But God. Don't you love those two words? But God. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son. God sent his son to free his people. And do you see there that clear implication of the preexistence of Christ? You know, I really want you to just meditate on this, because men and women of God have been meditating on these things for 20 centuries. And learning of, you know, this doctrine of the Trinity wasn't just something made up. It arises right out of Scripture, of course. But the idea, his son had to be there with the Father in order for the Father to send him. Parents, when you discipline your children, what are you doing? Are you bringing condemnation or are you ministering God's grace? Well, I'll tell another story here. 15 years ago or so, I had the task of driving my daughter, who was probably age 8 or something like that, to her home school group. This particular daughter is an artist, very talented, actually. Just graduated from college with an art degree. Well, let's just say when she was age 8, she was one of these kids that nobody would accuse her of being a slave to the clock, right, kind of meandering through life. So it's my job to drive her to her school group. I'm sitting in the driveway on a cold January day, freezing and getting more and more irritated. And of course, see, I got a lot of important things to do today, and I'm driving my kid to a school group, and I'm already St. Augustine of Vermont, or maybe Justin Martyr, perhaps, and pride goeth before, you know. Well, finally I'd had it. I get out of the car, slam the door, walk into the house, and there she is sitting in the mudroom. And I was harsh, just coming, what are you doing? We're late, and I've been waiting out there. And she says, Daddy, I thought you went to go get gas. And I knew I was the one in the wrong and had to eat humble pie and ask my 8-year-old for forgiveness. And, you know, this is why you wish there were easier ways to teach grace to your children, but you're modeling it, you see, humbling yourself when you need to, confessing your sins. We're not waffling on the need to discipline children. We talked about that already today. But when you discipline, just remember what you're doing. You're not bringing condemnation and justice, but correction. It's life-giving. It's rooted in the gospel. Parents, when you discipline your children, are you bringing condemnation or are you ministering grace? Are you acting like your heavenly Father or like the devil, the accuser of the brethren? We are freed by the Father, and we are redeemed by the Son. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Born of a woman, taking on human flesh like ours to be the Redeemer promised way back in Genesis 3:15. And born under law, being under full obligation to perfectly love God and other people in thought, word, and deed, every second of every minute of every day of his life, without ever once stumbling, to present that perfect righteousness to the Father. Born under law, to redeem those under law, redeem, to buy back out of slavery. For both Jews and Gentiles, every human being, we're all slaves of sin because the law condemns us. Yet for those who trust in Christ, he's paid the ransom price to purchase our freedom, that we might receive the adoption. One word there. You see the picture. It's as though we were slaves on the auction block. Better a slave that was due to die for his or her wicked actions and rebellions. And then in scandalous grace, the master's own son takes your place, suffers your punishment, and the father master sets you free. And now, as if that were not enough, he does far more. He delivers you from the greatest evil, and then he crowns you with the choicest blessing, the adoption of sons. He makes you, the former wicked slave, into his son. And the word son here, don't read it as, you know, male here. It's son because it's related to God, the Son. Subjectively and personally, adoption produces a new mindset for parenting and for being a child in a home. I have some friends, Marilyn and David are their name, and years ago they had a foster daughter whom they eventually adopted. And this was I'm telling a lot of young children stories today, but she was a young child, about five, who'd been kicked around from one place to another like a football until finally landing into this loving Christian home. She was fine for about a week, but then one day, you know, she was just really naughty and mouthy in the car. So Marilyn, my friend, rebuked her rather crossly and I think administered some rather mild discipline. Well, later that evening, no one had seen the girl for a little while. So Marilyn went up to the girl's bedroom and found her there packing her bags. You know, she just figured, well, now this mommy and daddy are mad at me. They're going to boot me out of the house like all the others did. Well, I mean, what do you think? Excuse me. What do you think? Did they boot the little girl out? No, of course not. With tears, Marilyn hugged her and assured her of her great love. My friends, God's fatherhood of us is far, far greater than that kind of fathering. But it's not less. It's not less than that. You children here, you're part of God's family, and you can say, I belong to him. I can talk with him. I can call him my father, and I must trust in Jesus' son who died for my sins so that they would be forgiven. And he will always hear me. He will help me live for him. And when I fail, we have an advocate with the Father. I can go to him. He forgives those sins too. He won't kick me out. I belong to him. My parents on earth, they fail sometimes. But you never fail, God. You can trust and rely on him. Jesus redeemed you. And you adults, you do the same thing. If you've never trusted in this Redeemer today, may this be the day that you cast yourself upon God's mercy in Christ. You're freed by the Father, you're redeemed by the Son, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, or renewed, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've seen adoption as a position, and I think here Paul is getting into the experience of regeneration. In verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Reflect for a moment on those words, Abba, Father. We, in the Reformed tradition and grasp of Scripture, we stress that biblical teaching and truth about the majesty and the transcendence of God. This is a God to be worshipped in holy fear and awe. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, not our good buddy, Jesus. Now, we're not going to be guilty of a flippant familiarity with God. All of that is true. So how can we possibly grasp these words, Abba, Father, the Aramaic word used by a small child to his father? Maybe daddy is the closest English translation we can come up with. It speaks of the closeness and the intimacy of a loving father-child relationship. Who would dare believe these things unless God had revealed them in His Word? Abba, Father. When you look at the parallel passage in Romans 8, you did not receive a spirit of slavery again to fear, but the spirit of adoption, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Isn't that interesting? Do you see the change? In Galatians, the Spirit cries, Abba. In Romans, we cry, Abba. It's both, you see. So when you sit there in a spiritual funk and you don't feel anything different in your heart, you've failed again as a parent or as a child in the home, and you feel distant from God, well, remember that old saying, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? All right, you can ask that. But, and you repent of sin and carelessness and lovelessness, then you approach God and say, Abba, Father, I am yours. I belong to you and to the Lord Jesus. And in the moment you pray those words, you know this is the Spirit of adoption in you, the Holy Spirit praying in you, moving you even to pray. You cannot believe so without Him. So you don't wring your hands about how you feel. You just pray in faith, Abba, Father. Parents, you pray for your children in that kind of faith, trusting your Heavenly Father. Abba, Father, the very words Christ Himself used when He addressed God, His Father, from all eternity. You recall those words of the Almighty Father in heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I've often thought, now if I were there and I heard those words, how could you handle that? You know, you hear the words, behold my son, whom I love. And you go over to Jesus and you put your arms around him and you say, me too, God, me too, I'm with him. And the Father says, yes, my beloved, you too. I love you because you're in my Son. Grasp this. Let it just change your whole world of you and everything you do in this life. The blessings of His are yours. You're united to Christ. He opens the floodgates of grace upon you. Abba, Father. We have only one example in the Gospels where Christ uses that term, Abba, It's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you. In the mystery of the Garden of Gethsemane, as the Son agonized over the ordeal he would undergo for his people, bearing the wrath of eternal judgment against a vast number of the elect, he cried out, Abba, Father. Surely Paul wants us to reflect on that. Being a son means you say to yourself, never, never again am I going to look at my sin apart from the cross. I'm never going to look at my children's sins apart from the cross. You see your sin, you're convicted of it, but that alone isn't going to change you. Christ alone will change you. At the end of Romans 7, what does Paul say? God, give me more law. Give me another law. There must be some law that will help me. Give me some law techniques that are going to change how my child obeys me. No, he says, God, give me a deliverer. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. In the Gospels, remarkably, in every instance, whenever Jesus prays, he always addresses God, his Father, as Father. From the beginning of his earthly life, our Lord grew in that awareness. At age 12, he could say to his bewildered parents who found him in the temple, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" He knew he was the true Son, the eternally begotten of the Father before the worlds began. He always prayed like that, addressing God as Father. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Always, Jesus addresses God as Father. Always, except once. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, under a sin-blackened sky, our Lord bears the sins of the world upon himself. The Father pours out his just, holy wrath upon his Son for you, for me. His wrath against all our obsessive selfishness, our violations of God's holy law, for all our loveless thoughts and deeds toward God, toward our children, toward our parents and others, for all of our pride, his wrath on all of our unbelieving despair, upon Adam eating the fruit, Abraham's lying, Rachel's conniving, upon Jacob's deceit, upon the unbelief of the Israelites in the wilderness, upon David's adultery and murder, upon the murder of God's own Son by Christ's enemies, upon every sin of every one of God's chosen people throughout all history. Jesus Christ was forsaken of the Father so you could be adopted as his child and cry out to him, Abba, Father. Whenever you pray that, remember the price. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The exacting price of the law had to be paid to fulfill all justice, because God is justice, and by that justice upon him, we now receive mercy in abundance. That's grace. And it's all the grace you need for being a good parent, and being a good child in the home, and being a good adult child, honoring parents. It's the grace God gives to work out the gospel in our families. Thank God.